such a blessing to see Daniel and Jesse this morning. Well, you might guess from that song, we're going to talk about the garden this morning. But we're going to talk about a few gardens. And I want to open up in Genesis chapter 3. These are familiar words, familiar passages, familiar things we're going to discuss this morning. But my prayer, my heart is that we'll get a glimpse, maybe a different angle, a different perspective on a relationship with the Lord. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And just a little underlining of that from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, one verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." I have to confess that the brother that really opened my eyes to this verse was our brother Floyd. And it has always stuck with me. And so I hope to convey something that the Lord has spoken to me over the years about the significance that I want to point out here of this cry of the Lord. Genesis 3:9, "The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, why was God asking this question? Do you think the Lord didn't know where they were? Of course he did. But look at the previous verse. They heard, Adam and Eve, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. The Lord God was walking in the garden. But Adam and Eve had sinned. And Adam was hiding from God. Look back at chapter 2 of Genesis. One verse there, verse 25. "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And then all of a sudden in chapter 3, verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." They were ashamed. They felt exposed. They knew they were naked. And for some reason, that was wrong in their eyes. But they were exposed now. They were exposed because they no longer had a covering. They had broken fellowship with God. Sin had done that. Sin does that. But I want to point out a few things here in the garden. I believe you can intimate from this, especially from when Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden." He recognized that. He heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So if he heard it, he's heard it before, right? This was the usual occurrence. Okay. Then we hear God's question. And I agree with what our brother Floyd said many years ago. A cry. Adam, where are you? Adam was ashamed. His actions exposed his disobedience to his God and Creator. Can we say that there was no longer a recognition between them? Adam's sin had ruined his relationship, his fellowship with God. He could no longer walk in the garden with him. But I also want to point something else out there doing a little research I discovered. The Hebrew translation is worded, and it sounds like old English, from whence art thou? What is your origin? Who are you? See, the question, maybe not the exact right wording, is appropriate. Where are you? The Adam he knew was no longer there. God couldn't see Adam anymore. And we need to understand what that meant. God can't look on sin. And it's a horrible thing what sin does to us. And I want to just read a list, and if you'll indulge me. On sin. Sin makes us imperfect. Sin makes us unattractive. Sin makes us unrecognizable. Sin disfigures us. Sin pollutes us. Sin contaminates us. Sin causes us pain. Sin makes us hurt. Sin makes us undesirable. Sin isolates us. Sin stresses us. Sin causes us to worry. Sin causes us to go unnoticed. Sin is attractive to the flesh, but sin is not attractive to God. Sin separates us from God. Sin causes us to miss opportunities. Sin causes us to miss blessings. Sin causes us to be overly concerned with our own selfish needs, reasons, and desires. Sin seeks gratification at the expense of anyone else. Anyone else. Sin has no boundaries. Sin is a glutton for adoration. Sin is a glutton for greed. Sin is a glutton for pride. Sin is a glutton for selfishness. Sin is a glutton for hate. Sin is a glutton for jealousy. It is a glutton for passivity. It's a glutton for waste. It is a glutton for not enough, never satisfied, always crying for more. It's a glutton for money, power, and sex. It's a glutton for revenge. Sin likes to get even. Sin keeps a scorebook. Sin is the gatekeeper of hell. Sin is Satan's wardrobe. Sin is the mark that Satan recognizes. A hair fraction of sin can disqualify you and me from the kingdom of God. I believe the greatest problem sin causes for you and for me is separation from God. Separation from the Lord. Exactly what we see here in the Garden of Eden. Sin is corrosive to a relationship with the Father. It's also corrosive to other relationships too. Now, the good news, of course, is that Jesus came to deal with sin and the consequences of it. Sin with Jesus no longer has power. Sin has been banished for those who live in Jesus and have accepted him as our Savior. But we still have these mortal bodies in which we live. And I just share from words from our brother Paul. And you know where I'm going. I know Ernie does. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. My brother Paul cries out, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So we agree with Paul, and we, as I said, hallelujah, that in Christ we have overcome sin and the power of sin. We see that through Jesus, that gap has been bridged. That restoration to fellowship with the Lord has been made available again for us. But I want to look at what that took, which leads us to another one of God's cry of agony, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Is just five verses here. 22, Luke 22, verse 39. This is after Peter's denial. So Jesus, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And he came to the place, and he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, there's that cry of God again. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. If you'll allow me, I want to read an article. Some of you have heard of this brother, a brother named John Piper, called Gethsemane. The verses we just read. In Gethsemane, Jesus engaged spiritually the forsakenness on the cross before he was actually arrested and crucified. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," from Matthew 26. Jesus knew soon he would lose his bodily life on the cross. But first, he would lose what was more precious, the sense of his Father's good pleasure. Prior to his capture, Jesus envisioned what was to come as a cup he would have to drink. The goblet was filled with the wrath of God against sin in all its destructive and distorting power, from Isaiah 51. As Jesus pressed forward into the events of his passion, he would perceive his Father as moving backward, moving away from him. In his prayers in Gethsemane, he engaged the final temptation to turn from that horror and let the world perish instead of himself. Amazing point in time. Jesus knew he had to choose willingly to become a curse. Somebody prayed that prayer this morning. Jesus went there willingly. He chose willingly to become a curse, to become sin for us. Just later, when the guards would come to arrest him, Jesus will say, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" No power could force Jesus into forsakenness and death. Only his intentional embrace of the triune will, as planned from eternity, could move forward his redemption through his suffering. The encroaching grief of losing awareness of his Father's cherished presence pressed Jesus to the ground on his face in brokenhearted revulsion. In the sorrowful intensity of this hour, not even Jesus' closest disciples could remain attentive. And perhaps that's as it should be. The witnesses overheard only the essence of his struggle. It might be inappropriate, not to mention overwhelming, for us to see and hear it all. Luke, the beloved physician, describes the physical effects of Jesus' suffering as he struggles to accept the cup obediently. Being in agony, which we read here, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Verse 44, we just read. Here we may encounter what came to be called, I'll try to pronounce this word, hematohidrosis, a rare but documented physical reaction to extreme stress. The bursting of the capillaries under the skin so that the blood comes through the pores. Jesus was in extreme psychological contradiction. His holy soul was being asked to accept as his own the full extent of human sin. Jesus' holy soul was being asked to accept as his own the full extent of human sin. We are so jaded and compromised that we can hardly imagine such a conflict with sin in our person. As Hebrews tells us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I haven't. We are used to being sinful, but Jesus would have shrunk in horror from the cup of heart venom, the soul slime of humanity. He was asked to drink. While all his days he had lived for his Father's will, now the divine will demanded that he become what he and his Father hated, sin itself. As Paul writes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The body's reaction to physical pain is to scream in our brains that something is wrong. We must move away from the source of pain. We must seek safety. We must end this threat. It takes extreme concentration based on pre-programmed knowledge of what leads to life and health to move into pain when a bone is reset or a wounded muscle is stretched. It takes willpower based on an informed promise to put the burning drops in the eye or accept the chemo treatment that will nearly kill us. Jesus moved into a pain unspeakably greater. The shame of the cross, the abhorrence of becoming a curse because of what he knew to be ahead, the joy of saving us and sitting down at his Father's right hand, a joy he grasped from afar. When all feeling of God's favor was gone, Jesus leaned on the scriptures. That's an important point. And it's an important point for us. When all feeling of God's favor was gone, Jesus leaned on the scriptures. When we don't feel like it, when things just feel rotten, when circumstances are lousy and tell us otherwise, we need to do what Jesus did. Lean on his word. He leaned on the sacred record of what his Father had done in the past and promised for the future. He recalled his baptism and the Father's voice. He recalled his mission. He recalled, though he could not feel its full force, the love that had passed between Father and Son from all eternity. He claimed their sacred determination to save the world that had gone bad. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prayed in that moment the very words he had taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, your will be done. That's an article called The Agony in the Garden. So we see here in Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the press. The great cry, the great agony that the Son was about to encounter, the actual encounter, experience of the sin of the world. As our brother had written there, the soul slime of humanity. And even more agonizing to Jesus, believe it or not, more agonizing to Jesus than taking on the sin of the world
was the loss of his fellowship with his Father. That's what he dreaded more than anything.
Excuse me. try to elaborate on that a little bit. I think I told you this story once before. Years ago, I asked the Lord to show me the heart of the Father. And he said, look at Abraham. So I want to look at Abraham this morning. And turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. An amazing statement of faith. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now it's estimated that this time Abraham was about 100 years old. So he's not a young man anymore, obviously. And Isaac, the estimation is he's somewhere between 25 and 33. I actually believe he was probably 33. Age sound familiar? So, there's no doubt that Isaac could have overpowered Abraham, right? A 30-some-year-old man versus a 100-year-old man. There's just so much here. But there's three pictures that really stand out here. The willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son for God. And of course, we see in that an even greater picture. The willingness of our Heavenly Father to sacrifice his son. And the willingness of the son to lay down his life to do his father's will. So it's an amazing picture we see here. And it is the heart of the Father. His beloved Father, the Father's beloved Son. That's an amazing picture we see. We get a glimpse into, in these verses that we read in Luke, of what transpired there in Gethsemane. Now that's the second garden. Now if you would turn to me Turn with me to John chapter 20. I want to read an article, a short article, or some points. We're going to look at the Garden Tomb, and we're going to look at Mary Magdalene. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? Well, from Luke 8, we know that Mary, let me read this verse. Also, some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Another thing we know with Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet and learning, a certain woman named Martha had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Jesus answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." And that one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Mary chose simply to be with Jesus and to be at his feet. We know Mary from the tomb of Lazarus. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." Now we see Mary again at Simon's house, anointing Jesus' feet. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The house was filled with Mary's worship. And there's an insight to what our worship means to the Lord. It is a fragrance that blesses him. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Then we see Mary again at the cross. When John records, near the cross of Jesus on Calvary stood Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Mary, at the resurrection of Jesus, becoming the first witness of his resurrection. Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there. She stood, supposing him to be the gardener. And let's read those verses from John chapter 20. Mary stood outside the tomb, verse 11, I'm sorry. Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And it always just blows me away. Jesus said, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Mary came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So we see at the garden tomb what begins as a cry of agony by Mary in this garden turns into joy. But why was Mary there at the garden? Why was she there? Because of her relationship with Jesus. Mary, you see through these different times in the scriptures, you come to cherish Jesus, come to cherish that relationship. Jesus meant everything to her. In fact, it's this this story in the garden that actually inspired that song we sang by C. Austin Miles. I come to the garden alone. That the resurrection garden, the garden tomb. And that's what Brother Miles was inspired by, what went on in that garden. So let me summarize these gardens. We see here in Eden the Father's desire, his heart desire, to have a relationship with Adam, with you and me. And I hope I've given some expression to that. God's desire is to have a relationship. That's what it started out as. God and Adam walking in the cool of the garden. Then we see in Gethsemane, Jesus' willingness, the Father's willingness, to pay such a cost to secure that relationship. And then we see in the garden tomb, Mary's beautiful example of the worth of that relationship. I want to share just a little bit more. I'll try to get this done a little quicker. Two men, and I'm going to touch on some of the things that our brother Phil shared on last week. I want to look at Enoch from Genesis 5. Genesis 5, chapter 5, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's always blown me away. From Hebrews chapter 11. Just two verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God and pleased God. We're not told a lot about Enoch. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles and in Luke chapter 3, just in the chronology of those who were in Jesus' line. In Jude verses 14 and 15, we see that Jesus was a prophet and a preacher. But what stands out to you about Enoch? What has stood out to me about Enoch? He lived 365 years, and we're told that he walked with God for 300 years. So over 80% of his life, he walked with God. And Hebrews says he also pleased God. What was special to God about Enoch? He was obviously a husband and a father, and a preacher and a prophet. He had plenty of things to occupy his time. But Enoch liked to spend his time with God. He wanted to spend his time with God. Enoch knew what Jesus says in John chapter 15 about that friendship. That agape, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional relationship. I believe they were friends. And one other person, and this is what Phil mentioned this last week. Don't turn there, I'll just read the verse from James chapter 2. The scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You don't need to turn to it, but I will also read from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is Jehoshaphat speaking. This is Jehoshaphat. Just one verse. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Abraham truly was known as the friend of God. And one other verse from Isaiah chapter 41. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to try to get to the end here quick. You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. This is God speaking. You, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now, there are some Hebrew scholars that translate that a little differently. And it's amazing. And the word is in that word, my friend. And it's, instead of the descendants of Abraham, my friend, some Hebrew scholars translate that the descendants of Abraham who loves me. And one other scholar translates it actually as Abraham, my lover. That's astounding. But the point I'm trying to make here is that I truly believe Scripture reveals God's strong desire to have that kind of relationship with each of us. It's humbling. It's amazing. It's miraculous, and it blows me away. And I pray that it will speak to your heart. You and I have that same fervor. That's my prayer, that you and I would have that same fervor, the same desire as Abraham and Enoch have. One more thing and I'll be done. A short reading from a brother named John Blaze. Some years ago, a man walked about a block ahead of me, and I could clearly see that his arms were full of packages. All of a sudden, he tripped, dropping everything. A couple of people helped him to his feet, assisting him in collecting what he dropped, but they missed something, his wallet. I picked it up and took it off in hot pursuit of the stranger, hoping to return that important item. I yelled, "Sir, sir," and finally got his attention. He turned as I reached him. As I held out his wallet, I'll never forget his look of surprised relief and immense gratitude. What began as following after that man turned into something quite different. Most English translations use the word follow in that verse in Psalm 23. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And while follow fits, the actual Hebrew word in that one line is actually more forceful, aggressive even. The word literally means to pursue or chase. God's goodness and love don't merely follow along after us at a casual pace in no real hurry. No, surely we are being pursued, chased even, with intention. Much like pursuing a man to return his wallet, we're pursued by the Good Shepherd who loves us with an everlasting love. And we're pursued because of his desire to have a relationship with us. Our God wants to know you. And he wants to walk with you. May our prayer be and our heart's desire to be to have that walk with God, to have that fellowship with our God and our King, to recognize all that he has gone through, all that he's endured, the Father and the Son, that we would know him and walk with him. Thank you. Maybe we can have a few prayers.